Okay. You all quiet down quite nicely. Thank you. We'll be in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 7, verse 6. So we're going to cross the divide and cover half of two chapters this morning. It's page 943 in the Blue Bibles, so if you don't have a copy of Scripture with you, that's okay. There are Bibles under the seats in front of you, and if you turn to page 943, you should be able to find it right there on that page. In 1973, Jan Erik Olsen and Clark Olofsson took four employees of a bank hostage in Stockholm, Sweden. They held these four hostages, these employees of the bank, for 6 days in a bank vault and tortured them with nooses and dynamite. Eventually, when they were liberated or released, when the trial came for Olsen and Olofsson, their captors refused to testify. In fact, their captors begin to actually raise support for the defense of their captors. Despite being tortured, they had developed an affinity for their former masters, their former captors. Psychologists studied this condition and came up with the term Stockholm Syndrome, since it happened in Stockholm. And Stockholm Syndrome is a condition that causes hostages to develop a psychological alliance with their captors. These feelings resulting from a bond formed between captor and captives during intimate time spent together are generally considered irrational in light of the danger and risk endured by the victims. Stockholm Syndrome. Maybe you've heard of it before. Lots of instances of a Stockholm Syndrome wherein the captive develops an affinity and actually a defense of that which used to hold them captive. I think that Paul is addressing a sort of spiritual Stockholm syndrome in two ways in our passage today. And I would say that all of us, if you're a Christian today, suffer from some sort of sense, some manifestation of a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. What once held you captive, you still have some draw to. There's two ways that this goes that he'll address in chapter 6 and chapter 7. First, there are those who want to live under grace, the benefit of justification by faith, but still indulge and enjoy sin. They still have an affinity for that master. We call that antinomianism, or licentiousness. To want to live under grace, but still indulge and still defend that which once held us captive. There's another form of spiritual Stockholm syndrome, for those who want to live under grace but still want to require some measure of law-keeping as a measure of earning their merit before God, as if Christ is somehow insufficient and there must be a helping out, a law-keeping. The gospel sets us free from both the slavery of sin and the requirements in terms of merit of law-keeping. Paul addresses the first in 6:15 through 23, which we'll look at first. And then he addresses the legalist in 7:1 through 6. And he uses two analogies, one of slaves and masters, and another of marriage, death, and remarriage in chapter 7. By way of context, in our study through the book of Romans, we've been learning, we saw in chapters 1 through 3, that Paul laid out that all of humanity is under God's just wrath for their rebellious sinfulness, for their rebellion against God. They were born inheriting the sin of Adam and Eve, and then they have lived it out. They have expressed their rebellion through sinful actions. All of humanity, regardless of their background, regardless of where they've come from, they are under God's judgment. But Romans 4 and 5 gives us the good news that there is justification. There is an ability to be declared righteous before God. Apart from works, to be set free from this just judgment of God, and it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection pays for our sin and purchases a righteousness for us, for all who believe. Then in Romans 6 and 7, which is what we're in now, we see Paul talking about he talks about justification in 4 and 5, and now he's talking about sanctification. So now that we've been justified, what does it mean for our lives? How do we live? How does the justified life move forward, advance? And we call that sanctification. At the beginning of chapter 6, we see that Paul assumes that there is going to be a question. He has been preaching such a free grace that he anticipates that some might ask this question. It's really an antinomian question here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Although I guess the legalist could be asking it skeptically, the antinomian could be asking it hopefully. So if we are totally saved apart from our works, if we are totally saved from sin, then in order that we might have more grace, let's just keep living a life of sin. That's what he says that's the question he's addressing in chapter 6, verse 1. Can we just continue life as normal? Should we actually even pursue deeper and more darker forms of sin that we might experience more grace? To which Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The justified person hasn't just been forgiven, they've been changed. They're a new person. So Paul describes that and gets to verse 14. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Then we have the question that begins our section here. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? To which he says, by no means. It sounds like the same question that's in verse 1, but it's a little different. In verse 1, it's talking about continuous unrepentant sin, of just going, man, no life change whatsoever. Of going, actually, maybe even pursuing more sinfulness. Does living under grace mean that I can just pursue it? And he says, absolutely not. In verse 15, the question is more like, okay, I understand, Paul, I can't live a life of just unrepentant, continuing sin. Okay, I get that's incompatible with being justified by faith, but maybe I could visit sin once in a while. Maybe I could go ahead and kind of plan this out to kind of have a cheat day or something, a day off. To which Paul says, by no means. It's actually much stronger than that. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Here's the main point, and these will be your first two blanks that he will get at in this entire section. Living under grace is not freedom to sin. Living under grace is not freedom to sin. Living under grace is freedom from sin. It's freedom from sin. Living under grace is not just that you are forgiven of your debts and so now you can live however you want. You are forgiven of your debts and you are changed. Grace is not just the releasing of punishment. Grace is also the power to live a Godward life. So can we continue in unrepentant sin? As is asked in verse 1, no. Can we occasionally keep some pet sins? You know, like little ones? Can we sort of visit sin once in a while? We kind of miss it a little bit? To which he says, by no means. And he gives the illustration of slavery. To treat being under grace as an excuse for sinning is a sign that one may not be under grace at all. Instead, he says, being under grace is like obeying a new master. That's your next blanks there. Obeying a new master. Look at what he says in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. He says four important things here. First of all, he says every single human being is a slave. That's not optional. You will never be autonomous. You will never be entirely free. That's actually not a bad thing. You will never be God. He is the only truly autonomous being. You will never be God. Every person is a slave. That's not optional. Number two, there's only two masters. There's sin and there's righteousness. You see that in the verse? You can be slaves either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So he uses a lot of interchangeable terms here. Two masters. That's not optional. Every human being is a slave to something. And he's a slave to only two things, one of two things, either sin or righteousness. he is under the mastery or influence or command of one of those two things. That's it. There's no in between. Jesus himself said there's no in between. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So there he actually gives money as one aspect of being enslaved to sin. You cannot serve two masters. You are a slave to something. Number three, one's obedience reveals one's master. How can you tell which one the person is slave to? Well, you can tell by what they obey. What desires do they obey? Do they obey the godly desires of righteousness in their life, or do they obey the dark desires of sin? How can you tell who one's master is, who one's Lord is? By who they obey. Now, this is optional. You do get the opportunity to pick your master because of the gospel. You can overthrow, Christ has overthrown the old master, and you now can serve the new master. You now have the opportunity to walk with him. One writer put it this way, "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives." But we have in the gospel the ability to have a new master. Number four, sin by nature is a deadly slave master. John 8:33, Jesus says this, "We are offspring of Abraham." This is people talking to him. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So when the person who has been justified by faith indulges in sin, they are renouncing the master of righteousness and putting themselves, it's Stockholm Syndrome. They are taking up the defense of what once held them captive. It doesn't make sense, Paul's saying. You can't do that. Sin is not a plaything. It's not a cute little pet that you can take out of the cage and enjoy and then put back. Sin is a master. Sin is a ruler. Think of what one little tiny pet sin did in the Garden of Eden to the whole realm of earth. One little bite of one piece of fruit brought us all under bondage. What would your little sin do? What does your little sin do? It's an enslavement. So no, the Christian cannot go back joyfully, gleefully, irrepentantly to their sin. Verse 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness." Notice how this slave, there's two slaveries here, right? Slavery of sin, slavery of righteousness. Look how they both begin. Slave to sin is what you were from birth. Slave to sin starts. You are born a slave to sin. You didn't choose that. It chose you. But you confirmed it. You confirmed it by engaging in sin. So slave to sin in the first enslavement is what we were. Every human being is born a slave to sin. Slaves to righteousness happens at the second birth, the new birth. At our conversion, we are transferred. We are purchased out of one slavery and under a new slavery, a new master. We are slaves to righteousness at the spiritual birth. Look at how this transfer happens. He says, it happens by, he says, "Well, thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed." The standard of teaching there is the gospel message. It's the gospel message. You heard with your ears a message of Jesus Christ coming to earth, taking the form of sinful man, yet never sinning. And that he went to the cross for sin, on the cross became sin, bore the wrath of God for sinners, died, rose again in victory, and now guarantees unlimited righteousness and grace and forgiveness and restoration to all who will believe in him, who repent of sin and turn from him. You heard that message. the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And what did you do? You became obedient from the heart. Your heart was changed when you heard the message. God changed your heart. You were different. You became obedient from the heart. Obedience meaning you turned from your sin. You saw that master for what it was. A cruel, deadly master that will lead you to hell, that will never give you what it promises. You turned from that and went to the one master who could give you life and peace and joy. You turned and obeyed from the heart, and you were changed. You were converted, and it was all a work of God. Look, he thanks God for that. We're transferred by the gospel message, repentance and faith, and now, because of this work of God, we are under a new slave master, a good slave master. Since you did that, that's what your conversion was, why in the world would you repent from that and go back to the former master? He's giving us a logical argument going, man, why would you go back to what you were saved from? Even just a little bit. Why would you go back even for a visit? No. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He knows that this is a bit of a hard teaching. Using slavery is not the most appealing language to talk about freedom in Christ, right? And probably at least a third of the Roman population at least was former slaves. They understand slavery is not a positive thing generally. And so he's somewhat apologetic going, it's a good analogy even if you don't like it. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So look right here for a moment at the development. We saw the origin. The origin happens at birth. Both slaveries happen at birth. One happens at physical birth, one at spiritual birth, where the second slavery begins. But look at the development. Neither one of these slaveries just stands still. Neither one of these is idle. Both of them advance. Look at what happens. He says, just as you presented your members, your body parts, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, just indulging every desire, leading to what? More lawlessness. Your sin never just left you with one sin. You never just told one lie. But then you had to tell another lie to protect the lie. Then you had to tell another lie to protect that lie that protected that lie. It led to more and more lawlessness. As you indulged in sin, you found it satisfying, but then after a while you didn't find it satisfying, and so you went further, and you went further, and you went further. That's what sin does. Sin leads you into greater and greater mastery. It leads you into deeper and deeper lawlessness. He's like, you remember that, don't you? Don't you remember what that slave owner did? It was never just a visit and leave. It was never just to go enjoy it and then come out unscathed. It always chained you, restrained you, beat you up, pulled you further. Sure, it tasted good for a moment, but then it left you sick, didn't it? Didn't that slave master just beat you? So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The other slavery, the slavery of righteousness, leads to holiness, happiness, healthiness spiritually. You never stay in the same spot. You can think of Romans chapter 1, where the judgment of God is that they let them continue in their sin. He never stops them. That's the problem. That's the judgment in chapter 1, is that he lets them go in their sin and lets them keep going. How sad is that? To allow someone to continue in a destructive pattern without any intervention. That's judgment. That's true judgment. I love what C.S. Lewis says here. He says, Christianity asserts that every human individual is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things for which it would not be worth bothering about if I were only going to live 70 years. But which I had better worry a lot about if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But in an absolute hell in a million years, in fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct term for what it will be. If my sin, even if it progresses slowly, were to just allowed to go on for eternity, that would be hell indeed. It would warp and destroy us. It already is. Look at verses 20 through 22. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So yeah, you're right in that sense. You were free in regard to righteousness. However, you were free from the thing that would give you life. Right? So yes, I guess you are free. If you're slaves to sin, you are free from the obligations of righteousness. But, he's like, just think this through. What fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You get what he's saying? He's saying you were slaves of sin and rejoicing in your freedom from all this religious stuff. But where in the world did that take you? Did that make you happier? Did it give you joy? Did it satisfy your soul? Or did you just feel more ashamed afterwards? Did you feel in deeper darkness? Did it leave you wanting? It left you dead. Verse 22, but now you have been set free from sin, and now you have real freedom. You've become slaves to God, the one who designed you, who made you, who loves you, who adopted you, who will now lead you down a slavery that is enjoyable. It's not oppressive at all. The fruit that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Freedom indeed, but not from what will give life and peace. That's what slavery to sin is. Look at the end destination of both enslavement. Slaves to sin results in shame and death. Here's how this works. If you reject the master of righteousness, the only other master to choose from is sin. So if you reject the righteousness, there's no middle ground. There's no mixing. You are choosing the master of sin. This is all that sin has to give you. All it has to give you is selfishness, lust, bitterness, pride, materialism, worry, drivenness, fear, and anxiety, among other things. That's all that slave master can give you. Is that not a living death? A living death that will result in eternal death? Why would we go to that master? He has nothing to offer us. If you are enslaved to approval, you will experience a kind of living death. Self-pity, envy, hurt feelings, inadequacy. If you are enslaved to success, you will experience a kind of living death. Workaholic drivenness, worry, fear. That's all that slave master has to offer. Why would we go to him? It's all slavery. It's all a living death that tastes good in the moment and leaves us despairing. It's an idol that can't deliver, a god that can't satisfy, a treadmill you can't get off of, a slave master that will beat you to death. Why would you go back to sin? Paul says this in verse 23. This is his summary statement. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no, why would anyone living under grace ever want to indulge even occasionally in sin? Why? Master sin always pays on time and in full. He pays with death and shame. But righteousness gifts us more good than we could have ever earned anyway. It's not an earning. Let's apply this for just a moment before moving to chapter 7. So what of the antinomian who says, well, since I'm under grace, I can just live in sin however much I want. God will forgive me, right? Christ sets you free from your abusive, murderous, condemning master. Recognize your Stockholm syndrome for what it is. That to go back to sin is to re-enter slavery. Don't buy the lie that Satan gave in the garden that said, you will not surely die. Oh, even little sins. Don't buy the temptation to defend your sin. John Calvin says this, the greater mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically he extols his freedom. The more one engages in sin and buys the lies of sin, the more free they really think they are. And yet it shows just how oppressed their thinking really is. that they can't even see anymore. They actually see their bondage as freedom. Paul is saying this, be what you really are, righteous. Be controlled in your behavior, not by feelings or appearances, but by realities that the gospel tells you. How do we do this? By coming to daily decisions with the belief that God is working for my highest good and obeying him is the truly freeing choice, that he really is the good master. For example, if someone says something that makes me look bad, I will either offer myself as a slave to sin in that moment or a slave to righteousness. I could let my desire to look good be my master. My heart would then say, this is a disaster. What will people think of me? I look like a fool. I must discredit them. I must pay them back. And I'll respond with bitterness, harshness, or profanity. But if Christ is my master and pleasing him is my highest joy, my heart would then say, God, this person has pointed out, maybe with hateful motives, but rightly pointed out a flaw that I need to deal with. Fortunately, God, you are my judge and you have accepted me in Christ. If I respond with this kind of heart posture, then I will genuinely repent of what I need to repent of before God and whatever wrong I've done, and I will respond with a soft answer to the one who pointed it out. Do you see the difference? Slaves to sin versus slaves to God. Let's move to chapter 7 very quickly, 7, 1 through 6. Now Paul addresses the one who would have Stockholm syndrome for the law. Paul has corrected the licentious antinomian perspective. Paul now confronts the legalist that's really in many ways guilty of the same thing. Living under grace, but still denying that grace by expecting a certain law keeping. Verse 1, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. What he's going to get at here is that living under grace is kind of like loving a new husband. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Like loving a new husband. This is your blank there. Let's explain. Let's let him work this out. So he's now speaking to the one who would want to add to grace law keeping in terms of its merit before God. Verse 2 and 3, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In other words, we are all bound by the law, under the demands of the law. It is in some ways our master, our husband. We are covenanted. We are one with this law, and we cannot escape it on our own. It's like a marriage. The only way out is death. Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all under the oppressive union with the law. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God because of the law. The law shows that. Now, the only way to be released from this bondage to the condemnation of the law is if there's a death. If there's a death. The covenant of marriage is broken when there's a death. There's now a freedom to remarry. Paul is saying that the gospel has come and it has, you have died. This is what he says in verse 4. Likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. The only lawful way to get out under the law is to die to it. There needs to be a death to be released from that covenant, that obligation to the law. So that through the law, my brothers, likewise, you have died through the law, to the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You're free to remarry to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Do you get what he's saying here? He's saying the only way out of the obligation of the law is to die to it. And once you've died to it, you've remarried Christ. Okay? So it's kind of like the old thing there. Everyone is married, okay, in this sense, spiritually, to either the law or Christ. No one is unmarried. We all once were, just like with the slaves, married to the law, covenanted to it, under its obligations. But because of the death of Christ, we died with Christ to that, and we are now set free from law-keeping as our means of pleasing God. Does that make sense? Okay. So we have died with Christ, so now the law has no, our obligation to the law is completely set free. Our obligation now is to Christ. He is our new husband. We have been remarried. We have left. We have died to our old abusive husband. And now we've been brought in. We've been brought near by Christ. The question here then, legalist, is why in the world would you bring your old husband back into this marriage? Why would you bring legalism, law-keeping, back into this? The whole book of Galatians is about people who wanted to bring the law-keeping of circumcision back in as an equal with the gospel. And Paul says, let anyone who changes that gospel and adds law-keeping be anathema. May they be condemned forever. You have been set free. Do not put the yoke of slavery back on. It would be inappropriate, now that you've died to that old husband, to bring him back into this marriage. That's weird. Don't do that. You are now united with Christ. And so your law-keeping is no longer a thing. You are interested in pleasing and loving and being united with your husband. He talks very quickly here in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in the members to bear fruit for death. In other words, your union, your former marriage with the law, produced nothing but death. That should be an indicator to you not to go back to it. Your law keeping, you can take a look at this. You go, if you look with Jesus in the Gospels, you see that there are those who are engaged in sin, right? That Jesus goes and he forgives and he changes their life. And then there are those who are married to the law, the Pharisees. But what do their lives look like? They look horrible. They're sinful, prideful. Their law keeping didn't eradicate sin at all. It multiplied it. It hardened it. Made it harder to dislodge than the sinner. Don't go back to that old husband. Verse 5. But look, he says in verse 4. Look at what was produced with your new husband in order that you may bear fruit for God. So look at the fruitfulness. Look at what they obey. Look at the fruit of their lives. James 1 says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire has conceived and gives birth to sin. Sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 6, we now are released from the law, having died to that which had held us captive, that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So here we go. Let me summarize. We are dead. If you are in Christ, we are dead to the old master of sin. We are dead to the old abusive husband of the law. We are obedient to the master of righteousness. And we are lovingly devoted to the new husband, Christ. So for the antinomian, those of us who miss our sin and want a little bit of it back, this freedom from sin is not freedom to sin. That's not freedom at all. Legalist law-keeping will never change your heart. Only the new husband will change your heart. New affections, new adorations. Trust me, the gospel is far, far better than any sinful pleasure. The gospel is far more effective at transforming your behavior than the law ever was. Because of this law, love and intimacy, our loss of freedom is a joy, not a burden. In a good marriage, your whole life is affected and changed by the wishes of your beloved. You get pleasure by giving pleasure. You seek to discover the wishes of your beloved and are happy to make changes in according with their wishes. That's so much better than laws and rules, is this relationship, this Christ that's drawing us near, that transforms us far more than the law ever could alone. Someone might say, if I thought I was saved totally of grace and could not be rejected, I'd lose all incentive to lead a holy life. Some would say that, right? If there was no law keeping, then I would lose all motivation. To which I'd say, really? Like, is that how you approach your own marriage? Boy, if it wasn't wrong to divorce, I'd be out of here. Really? Like, no, I don't think so. If that's the case, the only effective motive for you is rejection. If you're not under the law, and in Christ are totally unconditionally accepted, the motivation then is joy and love, right? If fear is the only thing that keeps you from sin, dear friend, you may still be married to the law. But if there is a rising affection and joy in pleasing Christ, then you are surely married to Christ, surely justified. surely being sanctified. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasure anything above seeing and savoring Christ. So if you're not a Christian today, let me just tell you, you are not free. You are under the enslavement of sin, but you can be set free to the one who will bring you true joy and true freedom. God is offering himself right now to you. And if you will see your slave master for what it is and turn and see the beauty of this new slave master and will trust in Christ, he will break the chains. He will set you free. He will give you new life. He will forgive you. And he will be the loving, tender husband. Turn from your sin. Trust wholly in Christ. Let me ask you, individual Christian, what about your own heart? Where are you delighting in the law instead of Christ? Where are you delighting in sin more than Christ? Where are you enslaved to sin? If you follow your shame back to its source, what do you feel shameful about? In the counsel of godly friends, you may be able to identify who your master is. Follow your pride back to its source. What is that thing in your life that absolutely no one can challenge without you being defensive? Ah, you may have found your master there. Follow your excuses back to their source. And in the counsel of godly friends, find out where enslavement or legalism is hiding, mastering you. Friends, life is too short to be spent living out a perverted gospel. Live under grace, real grace, that doesn't just forgive you of sin, but sets you free through the power of Christ. And then I was just thinking about our church. Let me just finish with some questions here. What would it mean for our Sunday gatherings, our life classes, our life groups, and ministries to be a place where the slavery of sin is overthrown? Where sin is seen as the nasty, abusive, homicidal liar that it is, and is overthrown in a culture of abundant and powerful grace. Like, this was the place where we could overthrow our masters, our sin master. What if confession of sin ran so deep and so frequently from each one of our lips, and then was met without failure or hesitation with forgiveness and reconciliation from our brothers and sisters? What would that be like? What kind of church would that be like? What kind of freedom would we have? What if our church was a place where legalistic law-keeping died and glorious affection for Jesus Christ rose up in its place? And it transformed us together into his image, making us more obedient to the law than we ever would have been had we focused on the law. A deeper and more joyful holiness that the law couldn't produce. Would you want to be a part of a church like that? Will you join me in doing all that we can to make that happen, to make this a place where Romans 6 and 7 happens? Jesus said it will be like taking up a cross and following him. He said it will be like selling all you have for the buried treasure in a field. He said it will feel like squeezing through the eye of a needle. He said it will be like a seed falling into the ground and dying. He said it will feel like turning the other cheek. He said it will feel like loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate us. But we will be free. We'll be free. And we'll have Christ in all his fullness. Our new master and our new husband is calling us to himself. Will we go to him? Will you go to him? Final quote right here. You know I always like to end with a quote, just so you don't close your Bibles too quickly. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you have and are stirring people's hearts right now. God, that they would not be overcome with guilt, but they would be overcome with joy, that they do not have to keep going back to their sin any longer, that you have set them free, you will set them free, you are setting them free. God, I pray that you would remove all excuses. I pray that you would set your people free today. I pray that none of us would buy the lie that we could just have a little bit of sin. But God, I pray that we would just so love you and so desire you, that we are not trying to sneak our sin in, that we're not trying to sneak some sort of law-keeping as if we're going to get some sort of credit, but that we would desire fully to just please you, because you died on a cross for us, and you sit in heaven interceding for us, and one day you'll return for us. God, I pray we would be so overwhelmed by your glory that everything else in our thinking just lines right up, that finds its place, and that we would see our sin for what it is, that we would see our law-keeping for what it is, and that we would throw it away, that we may have Christ, that we may have you in all your fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.